All right, we are continuing our series in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. We're actually going to read chapters 5 and 6. And before you say to yourself, two chapters, he's going to read two chapters. Well, it's two short chapters, okay? It's about the same number of verses as we read last week. The context, I don't know, really why they break up. When I was in Bible college, we called it the drunk monk theory. He must have just put those verses in there while he was drunk or something. Actually, the truth is that, when they were doing things on vellum or parchment, because it was so expensive, they wouldn't even put spaces between the words. They would just jam everything together. If you do that in English, you can actually probably still read the sentence, believe it or not, because your brain will separate those things out. You know where the endings of words are. It's a little harder. But in Greek, in the Greek text, it is done consistently because there wasn't printing presses like there is now where they can just churn out books, whether they're worth writing or not. And so back then it was very expensive, animal skin, vellum or parchment, making paper out of reeds. And so they just jammed everything together. And when they ran out of paper, that was the chapter break or that was the verse break right there. And that's why those sometimes are kind of odd. I had somebody ask me, well, why don't we just fix that today? And we live in the world of publishing companies. So you know if they do that, then the NIV will have one set of verses and the New American Standard would have another set of verses and the King, and so we just leave them all the same so that nobody messes with that and hopefully we can all follow along. All right, well, so here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And, one of the things that I have tried really hard throughout my, professional life as a pastor of, is trying to help Christians think through how do we interact with culture? How do we interact with the world around us? How do we be in the world but not of it? And, getting into people's lives is important. We must get into the lives of the lost, but we also want to do this in a way that we do so without further corrupting ourselves. And so it's a tough task. It really is. And not only is it a tough task, but here's the thing is it being tough is never an excuse for you and I to run and to hide, to disengage from the world around us. Remember this, that over the last 40 years, and I know I've said this so many times, you're probably sick of hearing it. I'll stop talking about it when it's changed, is that over the last 40 years, here in the United States of America, there is not a single county in the United States of America where the church has increased enough to change percentage-wise the numbers. In other words, our churches have gotten bigger. I think our hearts have gotten colder. The reality is that we may have more numerical Christians, but percentage-wise, we are losing ground as a whole in the United States of America, where all over the world, the church is growing. That's why we in the U.S. tend to panic and think that the church is failing. The answer is globally, the church is growing explosively, just not in the West, where we've, kind of developed this mentality over that same 40 years of kind of hunkering down, where we have our own TV stations, our own radio stations, we have schools, colleges, our own T-shirts, every kind of subculture you can imagine we create to avoid interacting with the world because we're afraid how the world might poison us or what the world might do to us, and it's not working in our favor. This hunker down mentality operates out of fear, and it longs to escape this world, to go to heaven, to get away from it all. And here's the thing is that when you and I look at the biblical picture, the one that's actually in the text, it paints a picture of you and I engaging the world, winning the lost, and there is the physical triumphant return of Jesus Christ from heaven to rule and reign over the earth, where there is a physical, not a figurative, not people becoming spirits and coming out of the grave and having wings and sitting on clouds and playing harps. That's not in the scriptures, folks. It's not there. You can look for it all you want, but it is not there. It's 17th century art. It's 16th century art. It is not Bible. And so there in the Bible, we have the physical resurrection from the dead and this triumph, this wonderful triumph of the church of Jesus Christ advancing over the earth and bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. And the best news is this. The Bible doesn't warn us about associating too much with the world. In fact, most every verse that is used to warn us bad company corrupts good morals is actually about people in the church. Hello? Let me say this again. Most every verse in the Bible that warns us about bad character corrupting good morals is a warning about people in the church, not people in the world who have bad morals. In fact, church history tells us that every time the church has been corrupted, it has been corrupted from within by wolves in sheep's clothing, of Christians with secret agendas, of false teachers, and those who use grace as a license to sin. It is not something that's been done to the church or because the church has been influenced by outside sources. Now, having said that, just a word to parents, because I know right now parents are freaking out everywhere. Okay, so just a word to parents. I am not saying that your kids' friends don't have influence on your children. I did not say that. But what I will note is this. If you drop your guard because your friends, your children's friends are Christians and not in the world, that is a fool's errand. My kids went to public school, my kids went to homeschool, and my kids went to private school. We tried all three environments. Guess what? My kids found sin every place they went. They could. You know why? Because here's the thing. Our enemy, Satan, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is not afraid of our sacred spaces. He will not stay out because we put a sign up that says, no bad guys allowed in here, no demons allowed in here. In fact, if you think about it, when you wonder where did they go when you came to church, they came in with you. I mean, not saying that you have a demon. I'm just saying simply that, you know, the reality is that there are no safe spaces. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, that was as safe as a space as it gets, folks. And Satan was right there whispering in the ear of the serpent, whispering in the ear of Adam and Eve, telling them. And so here's the deal. We cannot underestimate our enemy. And the other part is we cannot underestimate that which is within our own hearts, our own fallen nature. You know, the reality is Romans chapter 5 tells us that there is none who is righteous. No, not even one. So even though your sweet little angel, I know, wouldn't do something like that, the truth is that your sweet little angel has the same fallen nature that everyone else in the room has. So as we tackle this subject, our real problem isn't the world. Our real problem is the enemy within. Today, as we continue the series, As You Wait, we're looking at the Corinthians' attitude, specifically about sin in this case. But throughout the whole thing, we've been looking at this whole issue of how they treated one another, how they related to one another. And in this case, their desire to be wise, their desire to be cultured, their desire to be sophisticated actually brings them to a point where Paul says, listen, even the pagans don't tolerate the immorality that you do. It's a very relevant passage here where Paul is expressing concern for the church that actually isn't grace-oriented. A lot of times I've heard people say, well, maybe they're preaching, maybe it's just too much grace. No, in truth, they're very legalistic about their immorality. No, in truth, their issue is not grace. Their issue is that they have lost their moral compass, and the evidence is not only in their sexual immorality, but the general way in which they treat one another. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one on your lap is always my favorite because that's the one you're reading. If you're using an electronic device, if you'd set that to stun, I'd appreciate that for the comfort of those around you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Otherwise, would you not mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if I am present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit is present, and the power of the Lord Jesus, you are able to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that even a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may have a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have you to do with judging outsiders? Is it not that those outside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil people from among you. And when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to trial trivial cases? Do you not know that you are to judge the angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if any such case, if you have any such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you who is wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one in spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, nobody wants to draw this text to have to preach on. It's one of the reasons why I do preach expositorially, because it forces me to deal with things. You know, nobody says to themselves, you know what I really want to do this week is I think I really want to preach on immorality, especially, you know, something that'll really ruffle everybody's feathers and make them mad, you know? And so the reality is that we go through these texts and we address them because it's the Word of God to us. And in this context, he's dealing with morality of all kinds, but specifically, primarily, he's dealing with sexual immorality and the way that they are treating one another, hauling one another off to court. And so just to preface this, I want to be clear. This is not the anti-lawyer text. This is not the text of saying that any court case, you know, of any kind is wrong. I do think there is a time when believers are being mistreated and taken to court and things like that, that they have to defend themselves. There's a time for lawyers, guns, and money. What we're talking about here is the way that the members of the church treat one another. And how, that he says, it's better to defraud one another. It's better to suffer a wrong from one another than to go to court. That what he's calling us to is an anti-divisive attitude, an anti-divisive action, for us to care for one another and to love one another. That is the primary message that runs all the way through 1 Corinthians. And so as he's dealing with this here, the sexual immorality in the court, his real issue is how we treat one another. Now, central to that warning is this whole thing about Paul is worried about the wrongdoing that is happening within the body and says to them specifically, your problem is not the world. Now, here's the thing. Understand this, that the world in which Paul is writing to right now is a Greco-Roman world. If you are a student of history, it won't take you long to realize that in all of world history, that there is no more permissive sexual and moral era than that of the Greeks and the Romans. Man, these guys had very little, like there was very little that was out of bounds. So if he says to them, hey, you're even worse than the pagans, he's not just like saying like, he's not like addressing like, you know, 20th century United States where, you know, people were, had high moral standards or something like that. He is talking about a culture where anything goes. There are bathhouses, public bathhouses. That means all the men go to this one and all the women go to that one. And when they're in there, things are happening that shouldn't be happening. Do you understand? I mean, these are not places of high moral ethic. There are things happening in the bathhouses. There are things when they go to temple and there are prostitutes. They called them priests and priestesses. And what you did there was that you had sex with a priest or a priestess in the name of worship and then went home to your spouse. And it was okay. This is a very permissive culture. So when he says, even the pagans don't behave as badly as you Christians are, hello? The problem, he says, is not the bathhouses or the temples or the theater. He said the problem was right in their midst, that they had completely lost their moral compass to the degree that he says, look, not even the pagans are doing what you're doing. And you're boastful. It's not like you're just saying, oh no, I can't believe that so-and-so's doing that. They're like going, we have arrived. We are more knowledgeable and understanding. We understand forgiveness better than the whole rest of the world. And so we're above all that. It doesn't bother us anymore. We have totally arrived. And Paul says to them, you are fooling nobody but yourselves, and judgment has come upon you because of it. Now, listen, one of the things I find interesting in this is in the midst of this, he's saying, look, I'm not worried about what you do, about the world out there. You know, one of the common misunderstandings in the church today is for us to be really worried about what the world is doing and to be so worried. We isolate ourselves in so many ways. We've created all this other subculture. But have you noticed it doesn't keep sin out of the church? Because the problem isn't the world coming into the church. Oh, that we would have that problem, that the world was actually coming into the church. I mean, remember what I said? 40 years of decline, not growth. So the problem isn't the world is coming in here and polluting us all. The problem is the pollution from within and how we've justified it and covered it over and how we've talked about that we've grown and matured and we don't, you know, have all these issues. So they thought they were so sophisticated they'd outgrown their need for morality. That they were above the common morality of the day. And that the Greco-Roman sexual norms were just too restrictive. Really? You know, in the vernacular, it had been like this. Paul would have said, y'all nasty. All y'all. You know, because you got to get everybody, you know, because there's the y'all and the all y'all, right? And he's like, all y'all are nasty. I mean, you've just gone way beyond anything. This is the issue here is not grace. The issue is a lack of moral compass. And so Paul is saying to them, listen, stop worrying about the world. Stop worrying about passing judgment on the world. Your problems that you need to deal with are internal. You know, one of the things is that the changes in our cultural situation, in you know, from the ancient time, is now we have people come to church who aren't, you know, because we're not underground. I told you a couple of weeks ago about our church in Mexico has now gone to meeting underground just because of some of the problems they've had with the gangs and things like that. But the deal is this, the church typically in the ancient time period was pretty well underground. So we have this whole different situation where we have social and cultural freedoms that the early church didn't have to deal with. Surprisingly, you know, I mean, we have people coming into church and maybe they've been going to church for years, just like looking for the home improvement program, and they've really never accepted Christ. Their lives haven't really been transformed. We have lifelong attendees who are not even sure if they're saved and things like that. It has complicated the issue. But here's the thing is that Corinth is not any different than us. They actually have visitors in their midst. They have unbelievers that come into their midst. Chapter 14, verse 23, we'll talk about that more. But they were actually had unbelievers come into their mix. And so he's like, look, your problem isn't the world. Your problem's right here among you. Your problem is that you have completely deceived yourself into believing that you're above all of this and that you do not have to change your life or adhere to the Word of God when it's gives these standards about how to treat one another and how to deal with all kinds of immorality, but specifically in this case, sexual immorality. In this case, in fact, one man has the wife of his dad, basically stepmom. And he's like, I just can't believe that you would think this is okay, you know? And he's charging them to behave differently. And in fact, to deal with this situation, he doesn't say, look, avoid going out in public and things like that. He goes, no, when you're gathered together, this is what I want you to do. I want you to confront the person and turn them over in the name of Jesus. I want you to think for just a moment, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, I mentioned that last week. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira, the ones who they came and they lied to the Holy Spirit of God about what they had done, and they dropped dead in an instant. Remember Acts, you know, when the ground shakes when you pray, people die when you lie. You remember that in the book of Acts? We don't like that part of the book of Acts. We like that part where people are getting healed and cool stuff is happening, not the part where there's accountability that goes with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so there's the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he says, in that environment, he goes, that's where you need to turn him over. Now, he's not talking about getting up and reading him the riot act and cursing him out or yelling at him or challenging him in that way. He says, I want you to gather around him and that you turn him over to the Holy Spirit. You gather around him. You pray for him. It's an Ananias and Sapphira kind of thing where then the Holy Spirit deals with this issue. And he says, so that even though his body may be destroyed, his spirit might be saved. And we know from church history that, in fact, he didn't live. I don't know about you, but this whole issue of sexual immorality, when I read it in that context, it is different than the way that we usually address it. And I know, you know, people just hate when we address stuff like this. But here's the thing is that deep at the heart of this is the idea that there was enough relationship, the way they treated one another, the way they related to one another, that there would have been meaning behind putting someone out of the assembly. If you tell somebody now that they can't come to church anymore, they just run right down to the next street, the next church down the street, don't they? And then just badmouth that church, or they write a Yelp review or something like that. I mean, that's, what is that with Yelp review? I mean, I won't go there. Okay, so, but what the real issue is here is for there to be enough care and concern in this place that when someone speaks to a person in love, that it brings correction and helps them to reorient their life and to change. And then as a last resort, that we cease fellowship with them. And if they continue to come, that we would pray and turn them over to the Holy Spirit to deal with them. But it begins in a place of trying to change hearts and lives. It begins in a place of speaking hope and life and truth to somebody. See, here's the deal. If I don't know you and I just come to you and I start telling you about how to live your life and start correcting your morality, you're going to look at me and go, who are you? Who do you think you are? I mean, 5 minutes ago, you were calling me pastor. But, you know, that, you know, once I said that, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. Pastor's your title. I didn't mean for you to actually have anything to do with, you know, speaking into my life. And, you know, and so it changes the environment. But here's the deal. When I have relationship with people, authentic relationship, when I'm in a place where we have done life together, and then I say, hey, you know, this is not good for you. You know, the Bible speaks really clearly about these things. And I'm calling on you to change your course of action. And over the next few weeks, we talk and we pray together, and other people do the same kind of things, one-on-one, going to that person, loving them, caring about them, talking to them, that typically, more often than not, what happens is they begin to change. There is the occasion where those persons will go, yeah, you're right, and then flee because they prefer their situation than righteousness. And there's not much I can do about that. They flee. But you know what? There's nothing accomplished when we just get up in people's faces and we tell them how wrong they are, and we have no relationship with them. And so people say, why has church discipline disappeared in the church? I think that's the biggest reason right there. Just a lack of relationship in the body. So that there's fewer and fewer people. And the other part of it is, there's really not an absence of church discipline. It just usually takes place not in a shocking way where somebody gets up and reads their sins out in public. That was a kind of a 20th century bad church, you know, behavior that was a result of this whole decline in relationship. When I go to people, by far and away, the turnaround comes because of the relationship. Or they run. So here he's addressing this and he says, the real issue is how you treat one another, how you speak about one another. And he gives the example. He says, look, you're even taking one another to court. I mean, there's so little relationship with one another that Bob doesn't look at Sally and say, hey, we can work this out. Let's sit down with a leader, with a friend, with somebody in the church and work this out. Actually, our church in Michigan, we used to have it in our bylaws that you could not sue another member of the church without approval from the leadership of the church. And that was because we had first right to hear it all out. We didn't have it in these bylaws. And somebody asked me, why didn't you put it in these bylaws? And the sad answer is this. That too often, nobody complied with it anyhow. Especially when it came to divorce. That's a lawsuit, by the way. Did you know that? Like, right? That's why you go to court and there's lawyers present. And I can remember how many times that we sat down with people, made sound judgment about how to handle things and all, and somebody didn't like what they heard, and so they went running back to the court, and that never worked out in their favor. But now it was law, so our fair and just and kind judgment got thrown out the window. Congratulations. You just messed yourself around in a way that didn't have to be like that. It's tragic. It really is. So Paul's appealing to them. Look, you've got disputes with one another, and when someone is misbehaving, you just continue and you pretend like nothing's going on. You're so disconnected from one another. You have nothing to say to one another. And he says, listen, do you not know that we're going to judge the angels? Now, look, here's the deal. Over and over again, people like to lift things that Jesus said out of context about not judging. When he was talking about the situation with the woman in the well and things like that. And listen, there is a difference between being judgmental and being discerning. In fact, there is a gift of discernment, right? And the idea is that we recognize truth and we speak truth in love to the situation. It doesn't mean we turn off our brains and forget about morality, or that we forget about being the church or conducting ourselves differently. It means that we don't do it with judgmental, harsh, critical attitudes. It means that we love one another enough to gently correct each other, to bring someone around, to retrieve them, to restore them. So Paul says, don't you know that we're going to judge the angels? If you think that you cannot bring sense to a dispute, Paul says, find the dumbest, most low-life person among you. That I'm translating here in the vernacular, but that's really what it is. Basically, find the dumbest, most low-life person among you and ask them to judge the case, because surely even they have more sense of judgment than what you're offering right now. Ouch. So he says, deal with this with one another. Take care of one another. And here's the thing. When someone conducts themselves way out of bounds, you deal with it. You don't wait for it to go to law. You don't wait to see if somebody grants someone something or gives something to them. You take care of one another. You love the body. You protect the body. You encourage the body. This is our call. Not to worry about what the world is doing, to worry about what we're doing. And then he goes on and he lists numerous behaviors, not all exhausted, but he talks about these things that he says, and once you were these things, but now you are no longer these things. See, that is the message of grace. The message of grace is not permission. The message of grace is that you messed up, that your sins, all of them, past and future, were put on the cross. They were put on Jesus. When he died, when he went to that cross and he died, he suffered for all sin for all eternity. And so when we continue to meddle with sin, when we continue to do these things that are offensive to the Holy Spirit, we heap those things on the Christ who was crucified 2,000 years ago. The message of grace is that you do not get what you deserve. But it's the message of grace is never permission. The message of grace never says it doesn't matter, because it points back to Calvary and says it absolutely matters. It absolutely matters. How much does it matter? This much. This much. That the Son would be separated from the Father and cry out for mercy. So our sexual immorality, he says, look, not only does it matter this much, but here's the thing is, sex is spiritual in nature. You know, when we talk to teenagers, we tell them, well, you know, if you sleep with this person and they slept with this person, then you're actually sleeping not only with the person you slept with, but everybody they've slept with. And we go through this whole mathematical thing and show them how it multiplies and how the dangers of sexual disease. Well, can I tell you that when you sleep with someone, you become one flesh that doesn't get broken just because you stop. It's spiritual. It matters. And in this case, Paul says, here's the thing, is that when that union takes place, it's just like the union that you have with the Holy Spirit. When you got saved, he filled you with his Holy Spirit. And so when you go into that other person, you are bringing the Holy Spirit into that. It's either a holy union or you have just brought the Holy Spirit into your sexually sinful situation. You're rubbing God's nose in it like someone taking a puppy and rubbing it in the piss. You're saying, here, God, this is what I think of your grace and your salvation and your mercy. Let me rub your nose in it, because I'm forgiven and I'm so morally elite and I'm so sophisticated. You know, the message of grace is not permission. The message of grace is that though you absolutely deserved hell, that he who loved you gave his very life and took the hit for you. and that your relationship with him is not by your own strength or by your own righteousness, but by God's Spirit. That Spirit living in you. That Spirit that dwells within you. That Spirit that we rub his nose in our sin. You're not your own. He paid a price. You know, pop culture tells us that all sin is the same, and what they mean is that it all separates us from God, and that's true. But all sin is not the same. I mean, when you look through the Old Testament, there are only three times that sin causes death. One of them is when you murder someone. Not killing them by accident, not manslaughter. When someone murders someone, the penalty for that kind of for murder is death. That's in the Old Testament. The second thing is for disrespecting parents. You didn't know that one, did you? And the third one is for sexual immorality. You know, that thing that we're just so cool and we're too hip to talk about. And so we don't talk about it in the modern church. We make light of it. We joke about it and everything else. But listen, it nearly destroyed the Corinthian church. And it is currently wreaking havoc on the modern church. Because we have this attitude of treating sex casually. And we think that we're being so modern and new. But you know what? Purity is not old-fashioned. I mean, listen, the world around us, the pagan world around us, knows a whole lot more about sex than you do. In fact, as a country, we're known as being one of the most prudish countries in the world. Did you know that? If you travel outside the United States, you will quickly find out that we're considered the prudes of the world. And I can tell you, we're not prudes. We're just a little more restrained than everyone else. But the world around us, the normative from history is sexual immorality. Okay, that's not something like, oh, you know, we that's, you know, those old-fashioned ideas. No, it's the new idea, purity. It came in with Christianity. Now, granted, it was 2,000 years ago, but people have been around a lot longer than 2,000 years ago. And in fact, listen, here's one of the things that's just really shocking. When you look at the Cane Ridge revivals here in the United States of America, back in the turn of the, in just before the Civil War, and they had these tremendous revivals that swept all over the central part. People came from miles and miles around. They traveled for days to come to the Cane Ridge revivals. Do you know what one of the greatest black eyes of history is for the modern church? The number of women who were left pregnant, unwed, by the preachers of the Cane Ridge revivals. By the amount of sexual immorality that happened in the campsite with people just hooking up and then going their own way after the revivals were over. Church, our problem isn't the world. Our problem isn't blaming the world. Our problem isn't how everybody else is behaving. Our problem is how we care for one another. Our problem is the standards we set for one another. Our problem is that we lack the amount of relationship to even begin to address something like discipline. Our problem is not paganism or the Ten Commandments. No, our problem is within. And so Paul appeals to them. We'll cover this some more next week as we talk about marriage, but Paul appeals to them to glorify God with their bodies and to glorify God in the church body by treating one another. That's why we called one another brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's the way we treat one another, that kind of integrity, with that kind of morality, with that kind of kindness, with that kind of care, with that kind of love for one another. And then we'll get to chapter 7 and talk about marriage. But the call of God on our lives is to love the body of Christ with a kind of love that doesn't take advantage of people, who doesn't use them for our own ends, who doesn't take advantage of them, who doesn't abuse them, who loves them enough to lay down their own lives just as Christ laid his life down for us. Let's stand together. Can I have the worship team go ahead and come on up, and our prayer team members? You know, church, the thing that I remind myself often, and it's important for us all to remind ourselves, that the enemy isn't afraid of our sacred spaces. He's very acquainted with sacred spaces. He knows all about them. When he was out about wandering about, he still says that he came before the Lord to give an account. You see, the thing is as he wanders about, he knows the places where we drop our guards. He knows this, that the sacred spaces are our favorite place to drop our guards, to pretend like it's all okay. But at issue, really and truly, is the heart of man. In fact, that's why our heart is not the guide or the standard. That the true standard is God's Word as it's revealed in the Bible to you and I. And that when we find ourselves living outside of that standard, then our issues are not with the church. They're not with the pastor. Our issue really is with God and with His Word. And that's why our heart isn't the guide or the standard. It's an objective standard that doesn't change over time. It's an objective standard that stood in the mix of time over against a pervasive pagan world who did not know the Lord nor seek to do His good will. It's in that situation where the gospel comes in, bringing hope and light, change and transformation. And the good news is that when our hearts don't line up and when our attitudes are askew with God's Word, if we will humble ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit to empower us, that His grace is sufficient for us, to change our hearts, to change our attitudes, to transform us so that we might live the life that God has always intended for us, not only to forgive us, but to empower us to live a different life, the righteous life, that we might inherit the kingdom of God. So let me invite you now, as we go to worship, would you maybe pray with the person next to you, or maybe you come up and pray with one of our prayer team members about the places where you've allowed other standards to set the tone. Maybe it's just been that you thought that maybe this wasn't important to you anymore. And there's this need to come back and connect with the body of Christ and build into people and to love people and to be loved, to be in the place where you can be accountable, to be in a place where you can be built up. Maybe it's a situation where you have just never really known the standard of God's Word, and you've not allowed His Word to speak life and light to you, to question your behavior, the way you live your life. And so it's this time to gather together with the fellowship of believers and to allow the Word of God to permeate your heart and your mind. Or maybe you've never known Him. And I would extend to you the invitation to pray something like this. Holy Spirit of God, would you come to me and bring revelation? Would you reveal in me my desperate need for you? For the need of the forgiveness of the Holy Spirit, would you reveal to me the way that I've broken your heart, the heart of the Father? How I've sinned against you, first and foremost. And I ask that you would transform me, that you would begin to change what's happening here in my heart and in my life. I pray that you would fill me up full to overflowing and make me a new person from the inside out. I pray that you would write your laws upon my heart and that you would unite me with the fellowship of believers so that there would be people to love me and to care for me and people for me to be responsible to and for, so that we might do life together in the kingdom of God. I invite you to come and invade my space in Jesus' name. Amen.